turn again to the passage of God's Word that we read, 1 Samuel 24. Reading again verses 4 to 7. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe, and he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul." An amusing little story in its own way, isn't it? The king coming into this cave to relieve himself, not knowing that the man he's hunting is actually way back in the deep recesses of the cave, and little does he know, David is on all fours, quietly creeping along the floor of the cave. The knife comes out. Saul gets up, walks away down the hill, and then he hears the voice. You know, it sounds almost trivial, doesn't it? And we wonder, why is a thing like this in the Bible at all? Well, of course, the Bible's about life, and very much so, real life, every part of it. But there are two very important reasons, two great reasons why we ought to look at this and learn from it. One is that David's action is really quite remarkable. As King Saul said, will anyone let his enemy get away scot-free when he's got him in his hand? You know, whether it's in the office, in the place of work, even at home, if we're having a quarrel with somebody and we get the better of them, you know, will we let them get away with it? And yet, David, whose life has been threatened day after day, month after month by this man, he lets him go. It's remarkable. The other reason is this. The people of God, whatever century or culture they live in, have a huge amount in common, including a huge amount in common with this man here, as with the son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. They're all in covenant with the same God. They have the same promises, the same Redeemer, the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing from sin, the same journey of life, to some extent same experiences, the blessing of God, the protection, the goodness of God, opposition, hostility perhaps, the ordinary trials and joys of life, and the challenge to godly living. There are all sorts of things in common. So we've been finding, I think, that the life of David says a great deal to us. It reminds us in some ways of the life of Jesus, but it also has a great deal in common with ourselves. So let's think, first of all, about David and what he did that day, and then afterwards let's think about what this says to us about Christian living. Well, David on that memorable, to him, memorable day. He's someone who faces a great deal of hostility. King Saul is paranoid. He is bitter. He's attempted already more than once to murder him. His opposition is relentless. He's determined to get him. And the problem really arises from their very different relationships to God, the God of Israel. Saul has turned against him. David is on his side. And in a sense, disregarding all kinds of medical and other spiritual issues, it's their different relationship with God that is at the root of this problem. And of course, that can be the case, and that often is the case. The Christian in society, not long after the New Testament was completed, in fact, while some of it was still being written, there were people of God summoned before the authorities simply because they confessed the name of Jesus. They wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They acknowledged his authority, yes, but not ultimate authority. Jesus is Lord. And there were all kinds of issues on the basis of that. We look at David and we see his life is in danger, but it's going on and on and on and on. Every day he has to do something to get away from Saul. And that expression, do something, I think is familiar to us. Sometimes we land in a situation that is too difficult for us. We simply want to escape from it. And this voice in our mind is saying, do something! Do something! And perhaps we should, but sometimes we should just stay still and watch the Lord do something. Okay, that's David's situation. What a remarkable opportunity David has to do something. Saul comes into the cave. It's dark. He doesn't see the winding corridors of this cave. He just goes in there into the shadows, and he doesn't realize he has put himself at David's mercy. I suppose that's a reminder to us in passing that there's such a thing as wronging a person and then finding that we're actually at their mercy. We wrong the Lord and we find we're actually at his mercy. We're in his hand, whether we like it or not. So we recognize what's happening here to Saul. And he could have killed him. David could have killed him. And he would have got away with it. No problem. And his men were encouraging him to do that. He would have had their approval. They were fully in approval of this. David, do it. They were the ones who were pushing it. And in one sense, it would only have hastened the inevitable, wouldn't it? One day, Saul would have died. David had the promise of the kingship from God. So, one way of looking at it, he was only hastening what was going to happen anyway. And when we hear that, I think it sounds familiar. Indeed, if he had killed King Saul, he would have got rid of a tyrant. He might have saved the lives of other people as well as his own life. And he could always claim to be acting in self-defense. This reminds us in some ways of Jesus of Nazareth. The incident we read a few minutes ago, the wilderness temptations. Jesus found himself there, hungry, after a long fast. Satan comes and says, command these stones to become bread. If you're the Son of God, and of course you want to prove yourself when you're challenged, all the kingdoms of the world are mine, I'll give them to you, says the devil, if you'll only fall down and worship me. And Jesus knows that the kingdoms of the world are promised to the Messiah. So, in a sense, this would only have been hastening the inevitable, wouldn't it? Does the timing matter? Do the methods matter? But there is another issue here. There's something else in the equation. David's men didn't mention it. They didn't think about it. The devil didn't mention it. But Jesus recognizes it. Satan is only giving part of the picture. David's men were only giving part of the picture. What does the Lord say about it? Does he say anything about it? If so, what? That's the question. That's the other part. And life is sometimes like that, isn't it? We meet situations where we're under pressure. There is an obvious opportunity to get rid of the pressure. There are questions about it in our own mind, but... And as we look at it, it's as if we're only seeing half the picture. You know the old trick of psychologists, there's a photograph. Now, what do you see? And you look at it, and you see two people running along the street. Now, what's happening? Well, one is chasing the other. But then you remove the paper from either side of the picture, and you realize, actually, they're both running away from a house on fire. Satan will give part of the picture. We have to see the whole picture. And if we say, well, but we can't, we don't know everything, perfectly true, but what matters to us then is, well, what does the Lord say about it? Is he not in the picture at all? Well, surely he is. All right, what does he say about this? So, as we read the story, we can see David choosing. As we read the story of Jesus and his temptations, we can see him choosing. There's plenty of pressure on David. Do I do this? Do I do that? Right, David? There's the pressure of ambition. And nothing wrong with ambition. There's such a thing as a godly ambition, isn't there? And if God had given the promise to David, well, of course he wanted it. Nothing whatever wrong with that. So there's that pressure. There's social pressure. Peer pressure. David's men were all for this. And they were David's men. The people he trusted, the people who relied on. If he let them down, what's going to happen? I think we recognize the kind of situation there. What are people going to think? Sometimes it's a case of, here is someone whose judgment I trust, what do they do, think about it? Other times it's, what's going to happen if I do something that they don't like? It's a very similar situation, isn't it? Sometimes it's my judgment against theirs. Way back in the 3rd century AD, there was a great debate across the Church of Christ about who Jesus was, and a lot of people were saying, oh, he's only really just a man, as many groups still say. There was one individual in particular who was quite insistent in this debate. No. The Bible is perfectly clear about it. Jesus is divine. And there was so much pressure, groupthink. Oh, everybody is saying he's just human. And Athanasius was saying, look, the Bible is perfectly plain. He's divine. And the expression came into use, Athanasius against the world. Well, not the whole world, but you know the situation? There's all kinds of pressure. And yet, in my mind, in my conscience, perhaps in my judgment, I don't feel that this is right. Ah, but there's a third pressure on David, and it's the pressure of what we might call prophecy. David's men said, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you. Now, if the Lord said it, who are we to contradict it? Did the Lord say it? Well, there's no record of that. Maybe he said it, maybe he didn't. But you could easily imagine David's men saying, look, God gave you a promise. Now, in providence, he's put this man into your hands. Obviously, God has appointed a day when this will happen. So, it's today. Isn't it obvious this is what God is saying to you? in fact, it wasn't. But who can resist that? And people will say to us, I have a word from the Lord for you, and you must do such and such, or whatever it is. I can think of people I've known, some from this town, no longer here, who have had people say such things to them. The Lord has said about you, and it's turned out to be completely wrong, and in some cases disastrous. How very careful we must be. So, on the one hand, there's the pressure of ambition, the pressure of society, the pressure of what is called prophecy. On the other hand, what? How is David to make a choice? He's not reasoning it out in his mind, but he realizes this man Saul, mad and murderous though he is, has a special position, and it's God who's put him there. And if God has put him there, I've no right to take him away from there. Certainly no right to kill him. He's God's anointed. I've no right to touch him. I'm not the judge. Private revenge is not on. God will deal with it. It's not my place to deal with it. That's the way David's mind is working. And if we reflect on that, we think, now, God did reveal something to David. And more than one thing. For the time being, this man Saul is to be king. It's not your place to remove him. The outcome, yes, you will succeed him. The timing, that's a different matter. You don't know that. There are many situations in life. We know the outcome from the scripture. But we don't know the timing. The day of our death, the day of our resurrection, all the rest of it. The day a prayer will be answered. We may be persuaded that the Lord has heard our prayer, but we don't know when it will happen. He looks at this man Saul, and it's quite obvious. God's will is for him to be king at this point. In spite of his sin, he is in a sense sacred. And again in the Bible, when God has chosen an individual or a group, he calls them the apple of my eye. You'd be very careful how you deal with that person or those people. Killing Saul would have been sacrilege. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, not David's place. So this so-called prophecy was not valid. It wasn't at all what the Lord was saying to David at that time. And we have to be very careful of that. The Holy Spirit never contradicts himself. He's the Spirit of truth. So if the Bible says X and somebody else says God is saying the opposite, they cannot be right. And the men would be saying, look, David, this is providence. This is God speaking. Yeah, but providence is not a reliable guide. Think about Jonah. He fled from his mission. He went the opposite direction. Oh, isn't providence wonderful? Here is a ship waiting to sail for Tarshish. God must have changed his mind after all. Did he what? Providence is not a reliable guide. This, what he has already said, the scriptures are the reliable guide. So there we are. There now is David making his choice. And it's the same sort of thing as we see with Jesus in those temptations in the wilderness. He is also making his choice. Satan is saying, here's the opportunity. Satan is saying, but you know the outcome. You are going to be Lord of all. And Jesus goes back again and again to these pages. It is written. It is written. It is written. This is the reliable guide. These are my instructions and these are my promises. And what I do not know, I leave with the Lord who wrote these things. Jesus choosing, David choosing, ourselves choosing. one other thing before we try to learn lessons from this. The story ends with David honouring King Saul, and that might just amaze us because King Saul is trying to kill him. But there is a principle in the Bible. We read it, Romans 13:7, it's all over. Give honour where honour is due. Whatever position a person has, or whatever qualities a person has, we ought to honour that. Honour where honour is due. It's what Jesus said. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The fact that someone is a rogue doesn't mean that we should dismiss them out of hand. If they're in a position that deserves honour, whether it's in the leadership of church or state, you should recognise that. And so we find David acting on this principle, and he speaks to the king, my lord the king. He speaks to him as his father, because in fact Saul was his father-in-law. He acknowledges this, he shows respect. And this just amazes us. We have to distinguish between one area of life and another. Between what a person is and the position a person has. For example, when Paul was hauled up before the Sanhedrin, the Apostle Paul, he defended himself vigorously against very unfair accusations. But when he realized that the person accusing him was the high priest, he backed down a little, because it was only right to show respect to the high priest's position, even if the high priest was misusing it. All sorts of things like that. And if we are called to honour our fellow men, how much more should we honour God, our Maker, our Redeemer, the Holy One, our Father in Heaven, our Saviour, the Spirit who indwells his people. All right. David, this incident, the parallel with the Lord Jesus, and we recognise things like that in life, don't we? What can be learned from this? Well now, someone who wrote about this story used three words to describe what was happening, or what was in David's mind. And the words are sovereignty, suffering, and servanthood. What a difference in attitude between Saul and David, between Satan and Jesus. Saul was saying, I am in charge, I answer to no one. David was saying, God is in charge, I answer to him. In Saul's case, it led to all kinds of frustration, because we can't live like that. In David's case, it led to a measure of contentment and peace. Okay, I can accept this situation, because I know that God is in charge and he'll act wisely and faithfully. It's not a case of, to use that expression, making Jesus Lord. He already is. It's acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. God's sovereignty, God's authority. And we acknowledge this in two ways, by submitting to him and by committing our cause to him. David submitted. He accepted that God was entitled to decide the time and the place when he would escape from his enemy, and in the meantime, he would simply have to accept God's will for that time. Jesus submitted to his Father in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. The people of God are called to submit. That's to be our attitude of mind. What does the Lord say? I will accept this. But that's not all of it. We're also called to commit our ways to God. Psalm 37, your ways to God commit, trust him, he will bring it to pass. David could submit to God because he committed himself to God. He knew God's plans, God's promises, God's mercy, God's faithfulness, God's wisdom. He had confidence in the God he served. We can submit when we commit ourselves. Lord, this is too hard for me. I cannot cope with it. So what do I do? Well, I will trust your wisdom. I will trust your faithfulness. I will pray to you. I will commit this to your care. And when I commit it to your care, then I'll be able to submit to your will. That's what David did. That's what Jesus of Nazareth did. And that's what we are called to do as well. God is sovereign, so we are to commit ourselves to him. Then we'll be able to submit. The next thing that we see here is suffering. We don't like talking about suffering, but let's remember this is only halfway through the story of David. The joy was coming. This is the night. The morning is coming. You know the story perhaps of a prominent American preacher who was getting quite a response from his audience. He was talking about suffering and he was saying, this is like Jesus' crucifixion. This is Friday, but Sunday is a coming. And we would go on talking about the suffering of God. This is Friday. This is the time of the crucifixion. Aye, but Sunday is a coming. You see, joy comes in the morning. And we ought to remember that every time we think about suffering. Right. We find suffering difficult on a practical level. Of course we do. That's what suffering is. We also find it difficult on an emotional, an intellectual level. We sort of think important people shouldn't have to suffer. Why? What's the point? Isn't this unfair? David is the king in waiting. Why should he have to suffer? God's people are heirs of God. Why do they have to suffer? And it can so easily make us resentful. It can even shake our faith. And it is a puzzle. Let's be honest. We know some of the answers. We don't know all of the answers. A lot of ink is spilled about it. Yes, there are obvious reasons. But let's not pretend we understand everything about it. We do understand some things. Do I actually deserve a completely blissful life? I think the question answers itself. That doesn't mean, though, that our suffering is because of some particular sin that we've committed. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does put things in a different light. Here, another question. Does it mean God doesn't love me? It means nothing of the kind. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and who suffered like Jesus. Yes, and who has joy like Jesus now, right? It's not always helpful to ask the why question. Let's ask how. Let's be practical about it. We're not greater than Jesus was. We're not even greater than King David either. It's going to happen. Let's regard these times of suffering as opportunities to exercise grace, opportunities to live and respond the way Jesus did. In love to those who provoke us, with patience when we want it to end now, in faith. One of the great examples of suffering in the Bible, of course, is the man Job. And he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What faith! Amazing. But it's an opportunity for that. Wasn't that wonderful faith? I'd love to have that faith. Jesus' love. Love to have that. Jesus' patience. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that? Yeah, but we're only going to have that if we're put in these situations. We can't forgive an enemy if we don't have an enemy. We can't be patient and persevere if we don't feel, I want it to stop now. You see? These are all opportunities to exercise the grace of God. And so, it's a training. Whatever else it is, it's a training in godliness. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In fact, if we respond in a godly way to these things, what's happening? Answer, we are maturing. Spiritually, we are maturing. It may not be desirable what we go through, it's not. Let's face it. It's not a good thing, it's an evil thing. But if we respond by God's grace to it, we will mature until our relationship with God is completely as it should be, in trust, in confidence, in love, and all the rest of it. Isn't that what we want? Sovereignty, suffering. The third word describing this is servanthood. We don't like, normally, being a servant. We want to be boss. It's human nature, nothing wrong with it. But there is a biblical principle. We must learn to serve before we can rule. Jesus taught that, and Jesus is the great example of that. Born to be king, and yet he says, I did not come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And that's not the end of the story. The end of the story, Philippians 2, for that reason, because he did accept his place as a servant, God has highly exalted him. He's now Lord of all. You see, so we serve first, and then we reign after. Apprentices of Jesus first, and then sitting with him afterwards. The desire to rule isn't necessarily a bad thing. You have that in the New Testament, for example. He who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. Perfectly proper. But even that is serving. It always is. It has to be. Just as Jesus served. Stewards of the grace of God, not lording it over your faith. That's the way it should be. And when we look at David, we see he accepted that. He accepted the place of a servant. He was a servant of Saul, even of Saul for that time. Why? Because God had put Saul in that position. So we accept it. That was the way with another great man, Joseph, who was imprisoned in Egypt, then became the leader of his people. Until the time that God's word came to give him liberty, the word and purpose of the Lord did him in prison try. So, is this the time of our adulthood, or is it the time of our spiritual adolescence? Is it the time of reigning, or is it the time of serving? At the moment, it's the time of serving, but the time of reigning is sooner than it was when we began this service an hour ago. That was the way for David. That's the way for the Christian. Whether it's subject to parents, obeying the laws of the state, acknowledging the very limited authority that does exist in the church, in our place of employment, and always the New Testament is saying, from Christ you shall receive the reward. You're not just serving him or her or whatever. You are actually serving Christ above it all. sovereignty. If we commit ourselves to God, we'll be able to submit to what he says. Suffering, let's use it as an opportunity to grow in our relationship with God. It will pass. Servanthood, let's live as a servant. Then, when his time comes, he will reward us. That was David's experience. That was Jesus' experience. And that will be the experience of everyone who follows him. Amen.